So I'm going to be mainly stuck in Amos chapter 4 today, and I want to start by reading to you verse 12 of Amos chapter 4. God says, "Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you," and here's the phrase, "prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Now, I could start a sermon on Amos, as many have, I'm sure, over the years. Are you ready to meet God? Yeah, I guess, yes. Anybody not ready to meet God? Listen up. But that's actually quite a nice way of shaping a message from Amos. It's quite a positive way to shape it in the form of a question. Are you ready to meet God? Because that's not what Amos does. His is just a little bit more in your face. And he says, prepare to meet God. It's not a question. It's a statement. Prepare to meet God. And hopefully we'll grasp with a bit of context that it isn't hugely positive. It comes across as a bit more of a kick up the backside to the northern kingdom of Israel than a pat on the back. You know, get ready. It'll all be nice. It's no. Right now, prepare to meet your God. So context then. It is 8th century BC, and Judah and Israel, although a divided kingdom, are very much still alive. They're alive and kicking, although they are drowning immorally. Now, Amos is from the south, the nation of Judah, and he's been sent to preach up to the north, the kingdom of Israel, and he's been told to tell them about coming judgment. Get ready to meet God. God's coming in judgment. And no doubt he looks unwelcome. And no doubt he feels very unwelcome. There's still a little bit of a north-south divide in the UK, isn't there? And I used to have a northern rugby league coach. Rugby league, as opposed to rugby union, is played much more up north. And I remember him saying to me a few times, "Shut up, Greg, you southern pansy." And I can imagine as soon as Amos started opening his mouth, there would have been that, "Shut up, you southern pansy." And they would have been saying, "What are you talking about? Coming judgment. Have you not seen our wonderful Israel, Amos? We're living the high life. We're prospering right now. Who are you to come to talk to us about judgment? And also, Amos, you haven't even been to theological college. You haven't been to the prophetic college. You're just a shepherd. You're a lowly shepherd. Why don't you go back to speaking to sheep? Don't come and speak to us high intellectuals." That's kind of how I think Amos would have been received. And to be honest, not much has changed since the 8th century BC. I don't know if you're anything like me, but when I feel like I've done a good job, when I feel successful, I find it really hard to stomach a challenge. Any of you like that? Yeah, it's tough. Nonetheless, Amos today, he stares us straight in the face and he says, "Prepare to meet your God." So we're thinking about eternity. Thinking about eternity this morning. We're all going to live, and unless the Lord returns before we die, we're going to die. Prepare to meet God. And as I say, I've chosen to zoom into chapter 4 because I think it teases out all of the important themes that come up in Amos. But if we were to think that this is only a localized God who has Israel in his sights, then chapters 1 and 2 tease out for us the fact that Yahweh, God, is the God of the whole cosmos. So what happens in chapter 2, we've got this picture up on the screen above my head, is that we see God is the God of all the nations around Israel too. So to start with, we're told in verse 2 of chapter 1, we see the Lord roars from Zion, told twice in the book that he's like a lion who roars. He roars. Verse 3, "For 3 transgressions of Damascus or for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." And so God, he's seeing all that's going on in Damascus. And he's saying, "You know, I'm judged there as well." And we can imagine Israel, this northern kingdom, thinking to themselves, "Yeah, good on you. Damascus, filthy people. It's right that you'd go and judge them." And then he moves to another nation. Verse 6, he says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza." And you'll also see Gaza on the map, bottom right. And for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And you can imagine Israel again thinking, yeah, yeah, you're right, Lord. Yeah, Gaza too. They're filthy. Get them as well. And he keeps on doing this, gradually getting closer and closer. I don't know if you can remember when COVID first came onto the scene. We saw some news updates, and it was quite striking. You have that BBC on you, and you've got the red line on the bottom with the updates that, you know, zing across there. COVID breakout. And we saw it to start with in China, and we thought, okay, well, it's over there. And then all of a sudden, we were seeing it on the continent. I remember seeing it in Spain and some of the Spanish hospitals. We were like, oh, no. And then we heard that actually there are a few people who had hopped on a plane, and it had got a bit closer to home in the UK. And we think, oh, no. And then we heard that it's in our next-door neighbor's house. And all the while, it was getting closer and closer and closer, right? Well, this is what happens in chapters 1 and 2. God is saying, like, I'm going to judge, and I'm the judge of all these nations around you. And then he says, I'm the judge of Judah too. And all of a sudden, Israel gulp. Wow. You know, they're family. They're our brother. He's judge of them. And then we get chapter 2, verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel. And for four. And Israel finally realize, yeah, this involves them too. This is about them. It's come close to home and it's come home. And he says, I will not revoke the punishment because this is what the God of all the cosmos hates when he looks at Israel back in the 8th century. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl. So that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken and pledged, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. You see, God knows how to hone in on pride. He knows how to expose pride. And I find this really humbling reading Amos, because if he can expose the pride of a whole nation, then I know that he can expose my personal pride. And so we read this book with a touch of humility. Three things we're going to see. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, chapter 4, we're going to think about self-interest and how God really does not like self-interest. In fact, God hates self-interest. And we're going to see self-interest exposed in the Israelites in two ways. We're going to see it in their materialism, and we're going to see it in their worship as well. So firstly then, materialism, and Amos, he's quite pictorial, so he gets this in our mind's eye to picture a glamorous, toned, tanned, sophisticated wife of a millionaire, and this woman has no worries, just manicure after manicure, salons, cocktails, yachts, she has all she wants and all she needs, and she also has a doting husband who's like a puppy, wet behind the ears, just kind of running after her every need, you know, click of the fingers, do this, do that, and there he is. That's whom Amos hypothetically pictures. And he addresses in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, today, if a man were to call a woman a cow, certainly in the UK, that would not go down very well. And I hope that most of you, if you were called a cow, you would give that man a slap. Rightly so. However, back then, to be called a cow of Bashan, that was actually a compliment. Because the cows of Bashan were renowned. They were the champion cattle. So if you like, Amos, he's massaging the ego of these Israelite women. He's saying, aren't you fine? At the end of verse 1, bring that we may drink. You know, that's their lifestyle. They have everything that they want. They live a life of luxury. And if we were to look back to chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, verse 15, it says, and he's still picturing them, he says, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. And you build this picture of what this woman would look like today. She'd have a house on Peckham Rye, you know, a nice big Victorian terraced house with five floors with a log fire and maybe a wine cellar as well. But that wouldn't be her only property. She'd also have a summer house in Monaco. Now, God's not saying there's anything wrong with being rich. That's not what he's attacking. What he's attacking is at the end of verse 1. These women, these cows of Bashan, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. Problem self-interest. And these rich Israelites, they have everything they need, and yet they keep it all for themselves. They're like a heavy herd of cows who just trample on everything in their way, seeking to satisfy their very large appetites. And God sees it and he's appalled. And you know, in his law, hadn't he included the principle of looking out for the needy? He's done that, hasn't he? All the way through, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he's quoting Leviticus, because that's our God. He cares for the poor and needy. And yet here, Mr. and Mrs. Pleasure, sipping the finest wines, pouring some away when they've had their full fill, even when there are millions of children living on the streets searching for any scraps they can find just to stay alive. And God's so appalled. Back then for Israel, he says, judgment's coming. Prepare to meet God. And he swears by it. In verse 2, he says, Israel, you're going to be carried off by fish hooks. That's quite vivid imagery. Luxury is only going to be a distant memory. We'll come back to that. But we think about ourselves, don't we? It's only right to, because this is a living book, and it's always right to ask questions of ourselves. How do we treat our needy neighbors? You know, it's been said globally, if you own a fridge, you're rich. We don't like to think or call ourselves rich, I think, a lot of the time, but I suspect most of us in here own a fridge. If you own a fridge, in fact, you're very rich. Well, a washing machine, well, you're in the top small percentage of the world's wealth. And yet, like, understandably, we all do it, don't we? We moan about taxes, we moan about inflation. And remember, God was addressing the way they use their wealth. And there's a wonderful line in the more recent Marvel film, Spider-Man, where he says, with great power comes great responsibility. And there is a certain power to being rich. We hold a power. Most of us hold a power in this room. And with that comes responsibility. And we ask those tough questions of ourselves. I ask it of myself. Am I too self-interested with my wealth? You know, when I throw a party, when I have people around, am I only having people around who are just a little bit like me? Same social status. We hate speaking like that in church, but is that what's going on in our thinking? Would anybody be welcome in our homes? Is anybody welcome in church? I hope we're saying, yes, they are. Yes, they are. Because we're living for your kingdom, God, and you welcome everybody. Regardless of whether they've had a shower, regardless of whether they've got designer clothes on, that doesn't care, because you, Lord, see the heart. Amen. Now, practically, this doesn't mean throwing money at all the homeless that we walk past. We all know, don't we, that that's sometimes not the best thing to do, because there are those who struggle with addiction on the streets. Ellie, my wife, she's brilliant at this. When she walks past somebody begging for money on the street, if they're outside a newsagent or a shop, she'll always, always ask them, can I go and buy you something? Buy you some food? Now, that's a good thing to do. But I think at the very least, the very, very least, the best thing we can give that person is our attention. And we say, by doing that, you're a human being, you're made in the image of God, you're worthy of dignity and respect. Some of us are time poor. Can we give them our time? Because I think if we can give them our time, then we'll naturally become Jesus to that person. God hates self-interest in materialism, but he also hates self-interest in worship. Now, Amos again teases this out. There are two places, Bethel and Gilgal. They were the two main centers of worship for the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had been created as centers of worship so that the people living in the northern kingdom of Israel didn't have to make that arduous journey all the way to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. The problem is, their worship wasn't pure. And as we read chapter 4, verse 4, you get a hint of sarcasm. Listen to this. God says, "Come to Bethel and sin, to Gilgal and multiply sin." Now, Amos is saying, look, you're going to these places and you think that you're being all holy and you're doing your worship thing, but actually it's just making you worse sinners because your worship is all wrapped up in self-interest. Now, I don't know why that was. It could be that the lack of a trek to Jerusalem had made them spiritually lazy and it had become all too easy and casual to worship. But I guess the challenge for us is the same. Are we changing through coming to church? Are we becoming more holy? You know, God says in verse 4, he says, "Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do." Do you get the hint of self-interest there? What is our worship about? What is your worship about? Why have you come here this morning? Don't get me wrong, I love seeing you. I really do. But we ask those deep questions. Why? Some of the reasons will be good. Have we come here to sing our favorite hymns? Have we come here to see others who put a smile on our face, to encourage one another? Have we come here because, well, the radiators are on and there wasn't any heating at home? All of these things are good things. But they're still a little bit self-interested, right? Or have we come here simply because God is worthy of all our praise? Before he gives us anything, just simply for being God, he's worthy of all our praise. I think that's what he's getting at. Before we can bring anything to him, God simply wants us to come because he's so amazing. Before any sense of ritual, he wants us to come for relationship. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's not about works. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I want your grace, Lord. I want your grace." Remember the tax collector that beats his hand on his chest. "God, have mercy on me." We come because we've nowhere else to go, God. We come, Jesus, because you're the only one who can save us. You know, you take Christ out of the word Christian, you're left with Ian. And Ian can't do too much for us. We need you, Christ. We've come because we need you. We can't live without you. So anyway, that's God's exposing work. And then we move on in chapter 4 to verses 6 to 11. You've got your Bibles open still. And we see God acts so that people repent and come to their senses. And we've thought about this a little bit before, haven't we, with regards to the prodigal son. You know, he goes off and he squanders all his wealth and then he comes to his senses, doesn't he? And says, you know, "I've been such a silly sausage. God, you gave me everything. I'm coming back into your loving arms." I don't know how you feel about the fact that God sometimes sends, we're told, certain calamities so that people might come to their senses and turn back to him in repentance. Sometimes we hear that and we think, no. That doesn't sit with me. The loving God that I know would never do that. But I want to say to you, it's precisely because he's loving that he sends certain troubles. And when we think about people's testimonies, the testimonies that we've heard, 9 times out of 10, something has happened in their lives that has caused them to, like, yeah, that was tough. I just needed you, Lord. Amen? And so we read in chapter 3, verse 6, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" And we struggle with that. But that is God wooing us back to him, reminding us that he is the refuge that we can run to. And so we see this in chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. He sends all sorts of troubles. So to start with, he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth, Israel, in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. In other words, God sent a famine. And yet, what was the outcome? Quote, yet you did not return to me. And so I held rain from you. In other words, he sent a drought. Refrain, yet you did not return to me. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Refrain, yet you did not return to me. Verse 10, again, we hear the same words, yet you did not return to me. And you just have this sense of God saying, I have tried and I have tried and I have tried, yet you did not return to me. What else can I do? I've tried so much. Now, friends, I think that there's both an encouragement and a challenge here. The challenge is God still works in these same ways. He's completely sovereign. He disciplines his children. He disciplines us, be it health scares, relationship problems, battles with sin. How will we respond? Well, the challenge is, don't be like the Israelites. Don't keep God at arm's length. Come to him on your knees. But then the encouragement, I hope it's obvious. Like, God never stops trying to woo you back. He tries and he tries and he tries. His love is relentless. His love is everlasting. He wants you back in his life. If you've strayed, whoever you are, if you're watching online and you've strayed, he wants you back. And he's chasing after you right now, knocking on your door, knocking on your defenses. Come back. Come back. Come back. Come back. And so he issues this great warning. And we're coming to the end of our service. Under the sermon. Verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. The sad thing for Israel is that their self-interest led them to be unwilling to repent. And that picture of fish hooks in verse 2 of chapter 4 became a reality. The Assyrian Empire came along and they took Israel away with fish hooks. And if you go to the British Museum, I don't know if it's still displayed there, but there was a display depicting this, the Assyrian army taking Israel off with fish hooks. But friends, those scenes don't even begin to compare to the horror of hell. And that is what Jesus warns people of, who fail to come to the God of love when he asks, come to me, come to me, come to me. And we think, oh no, Jesus, the most loving person who ever walked this earth, he'd never talk about hell. Well, friends, it's precisely because he's the most loving person who ever walked this earth that he talks about eternity and hell. He so desperately loves us, he offers that warning. Now, as I close, I want to end on a note of hope, because I recognize that Amos is a book that smacks you in your face and it comes with so much challenge, but it ends with hope. And if you go all the way back to the beginning of this Bible overview book by book series, I said it's going to be one full of hope, because we're going to see Jesus on every page. We're going to see Jesus in every book because the Bible is all about him. And therefore there's hope in every book because Jesus is full of hope. So the big area I feel that roars hope is the fact that in Amos we read of a lion roaring twice. There was a famous commentary writer, J.A. Mattia. He titled his commentary on Amos, The Day of the Lion. I love it. You have this lion roaring. And in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, we read these words, chapter 5. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. Now, friends, books and books have been written as to the exact content concerning that scroll in Revelation. We can deduce that it's a scroll concerning a great deal. Scrolls usually only had writing on one side. This has writing on both sides. The scroll has 7 seals, 7 being a very important number in the Bible, speaking of completeness. And in the context of the Old Testament, seals relate most often to the end times and coming judgment, universal judgment. So there in John's vision in Revelation, we see him weeping because nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth can deal with God's end time judgment. Nobody, nobody. That's until the Lion of the tribe of Judah rocks up. The Lion who roars. The Lion who roars judgment in Amos. The same Lion, the same God there always has been. And in the very next verse of the Lion, we hear this Lion is also, quote, the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. And friends, that is how Jesus, the Lamb of God, is able to deal with God's judgment. He takes it on himself. That's why we sing those lyrics. Remember that song? You're the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. You ascended to heaven and evermore will reign. Yeah, you remember that? Yeah, we love that one. Jesus, he's both the Lion who roars, but he's also the Lamb who was slain. And I worry sometimes that as a church, we're tapping too often into the Lamb who was slain. And that's good, but sometimes if we only see him as the Lamb who was slain, then the only lesson we're going to learn from him is maybe a lesson in humility. We only see Jesus as the baby Jesus, peacefully sleeping there in the manger. But we've got to hold the two together because he's also the Lion who roars. And he's the Lion who's going to come back on the clouds of heaven in judgment. He's the Lion who's going to make every wrong right. He's the Lion who's going to fix your life. And it's when you dwell on the fact that, yes, he's a lamb, but he's also a lion, that you realize that he has power in your life to break any strongholds that are holding you down. I remember one time on holiday as a kid, it was with my family, and I was sitting there, and I paid some money to a lion owner to have a lion lay down and rest his head on my lap. And you think, whoa, and his mane was, you know, it's all flowing and so on. Big lion. Problem was, this lion, I think, had been so drugged and tranquilized, he wasn't ever going to have any kind of potency or power to cause me any harm. He'd probably just drool on me, so drugged up. And again, sometimes I worry that our view of Jesus is, yeah, he's a lion, but he's a tame lion. And we forget his roar. As I closed, there was one time I was walking down Borough High Street, and I'm just walking there, minding my own business, and all of a sudden, I'm rugby tackled. And I'm up on this guy's shoulder. And it took the wind out of me a little bit, but there I am, and I'm on this guy's shoulder, and he's just walking along with me. And I'm thinking, right, who is this? This is a mate. They've recognized me. I didn't see them. They've come and rugby tackled me, put me up on their shoulder. I'm thinking, come on, put me down. And eventually this guy puts me down, and I look at him and I realize I have no idea who this guy is. He is a complete randomer. And I say, what are you doing? That's really odd. And he says, sorry for any Australians. He was Australian. He's like,
"Oh, mate, you look like a rugby player, so I thought you'd appreciate a rugby tackle." And I was, "You're really odd. That's just not cool. You don't do that." Anyway, look, I wasn't prepared for that day. But we have been warned. Are we prepared? Are we ready to meet our God?